Thank you for, as Colin said, this church has been behind my wife Meredith and I in the ministry of RUF International at UTD from the beginning when it got launched this summer. And so I've connected with many of you because of it. I've known many of you for my time at Redeemer Seminary, and it's just a real privilege to be here and preach. I just wanted to introduce myself a little more, and Colin had asked if I'd share just a little bit about the ministry before we jump into our text today. And just so you know me, I'm from Colorado, born and raised. I went to the University of Colorado, and I moved to Texas originally to work in sports broadcasting, and felt through some of those experiences pulled by the Lord actually to vocational ministry. So I worked with the Navigators doing college ministry back at my alma mater, and through that, really grew to love the church, as we were a part of a great church in Denver, and came back here for Redeemer Seminary to be trained from a Reformed perspective for my theological education. And as we were looking, as my wife and I were looking towards what was next, RUF was on our radar, but I had not heard of RUF International until about a year ago at the Global Missions Conference at the Anatole, and learned about RUF International. And kind of had my eyes open to this whole way to do ministry and to reach the nations from our own backyard. And so we, my wife and I, have kind of started this ministry at UTD because, as Colin mentioned, there are over 9,000 international students at UT Dallas, number one in Texas, not just percentage, but total enrollment of international students. It has the most of any school in Texas. And it's number nine in the country. And so we seek to welcome these students and visiting scholars. We want to help them explore the gospel of Jesus Christ, most of them for the very first time. And then we want to help equip them to go back home, to be missionaries themselves, where they don't need a visa, they don't need to learn the language, they don't need to learn all the cultural customs, and they can be kingdom ambassadors as the leading political and social leaders of their countries. And so that's the idea, and that's what God has called us to. And of course, if you would like to participate with us, it's just right down the road, and we would love to have you. So that's kind of who we are and what we're doing. And this morning, I want to look at Revelation 21 because I think it provides a very powerful paradigm for all Christians and the ways in which they live in the present by looking towards the future. So, if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and then the last part, verses 22 through 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we believe, help our unbelief. We are almost afraid to hope too deeply, fearing we'll be disappointed. Would you, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the beauty and the triumph and the greatness and the glory that you are taking us to? Would you allow us, God, to have our hearts and our lives fixed on you, on things above, on these things that matter? For the noise and the ways in which we just get sucked into the immediacy, would you give us perspective so that those things, God, would be changed, not ignored, but changed because of this beautiful end to your redemptive story. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, I came here for sports broadcasting, and although I've kind of loved sports for as long as I can remember, it somewhat has dwindled, but I mean, that was the way my life was just bent early on. I loved sports. I got grounded in second grade from reading the sports page because I kept forgetting my homework, and the only thing that would get me into shape was no sports page. And I would watch these VHS tapes of, like, really great comebacks in sports history. Remember VHS tapes? Okay, sorry, that was an aside. But I would watch these VHS tapes, and one of them was called Fantastic Finales. And it was all these great sports comebacks from the 80s, like the game when California played Stanford and the band was on the field and, you know, the guy ran through. Or if you're a baseball fan, Kurt Gibson and the Dodgers, it's a home run in the World Series. And those were just things I always soaked in. And then in my own lifetime, I got to witness one of the greatest sports comebacks in history just a couple years ago when it was the New England Patriots and the Atlanta Falcons in the Super Bowl, the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. I'm sorry if there's Falcons fans in the room, and I just reopened that wound, but the Texas Rangers fans can commiserate with you. But the Patriots, they won 34-28 in overtime. And I just want you to imagine with me for a minute, if you hadn't watched the game and all you had done is record the game, and you then found out the final score, and then you went back to watch the game, you would watch it very differently than if you had just been watching it in the present. And you'd be astonished at certain points along the way as to how everything unfolded. So when the Atlanta Falcons were up 21-3 at halftime, you'd think, how are the Patriots going to pull this off? And then when the Falcons score another touchdown and it was 28-3, in the third quarter, you might start to think, did I really see the score right? How is this going to happen? And then you might be second-guessing yourself, but you think, no. I saw the parade that the Patriots went on through the streets of Boston, and everyone's talking about Tom Brady being maybe the greatest quarterback of all time. No, I know the final score. And so you assure yourself, and as the game continues, you watch it, you see how things change, you see how the Patriots get on a roll. And even though you had your doubts and your questions along the way, you knew the final score. And so, brothers and sisters, today, maybe you feel like your own life, the score is 28-3. You have no idea how you could win. You have no idea how you could end up on the winning side. But I want to remind you, if you're in Christ, you know the final score. you don't know, we don't know exactly how God's going to do it all right now or how to make sense sometimes of our present experience, but we know that God will accomplish his purposes and make all things new. That's where we're going in our passage this morning. And before I get into the details of Revelation chapter 21, I want to just try to briefly set the scene for the book of Revelation as a whole. And the book of Revelation, as you probably know, if your Bible is open or if you've been a Christian for a while, it's the last book in the Bible. It's written by the Apostle John about 2,000 years ago. And there's probably as many interpretations of the book of Revelation as there are churches in our city. So I'm not trying to start some big debate today about your millennial views or things like that, but I just want to highlight that the book of Revelation is a series of visions, and they're not all particularly about the future. And so the book has sometimes been misunderstood or misused by people who think that Revelation is primarily about facts. And so people have tried to nail down the specific facts or the specific pieces of how the world will end and what it will be like. Maybe some of you remember the name Harold Camping. Does that name ring a bell? I see a few head nods. Harold Camping, he claimed, if you read Revelation the right way, you'd know the date of when the world is going to end, and you would know that the world is going to end in September 1994. And obviously, he was wrong, so then he recalculated. Said, no, if you read Revelation, you'll see it's actually going to be 2011. And obviously, he was wrong again. And while some people may not be as bold as Mr. Camping, many people read the book of Revelation trying to get like an inside scoop on exactly what it will be like when Jesus returns or before Jesus returns. And they want to kind of crack a code. But again, Revelation isn't so much concerned with facts and figures, but a different way I want to help you think about it is it's more like a series of political cartoons or like a graphic novel where it's not so much the details of what are happening that we need to figure out the facts, but that these visions, and gosh, they're so strange, these visions are there to make a point about something deeper. And they serve to bring our attention to something. And it's very subversive, kind of like a political cartoon. And it's very subversive on purpose in John's day because these visions were meant to kind of undermine the Roman Empire. But the specific Roman Empire is not so much what's in view, it's what's behind the Roman Empire, a deeper spiritual empire that's existed ever since Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they listened to the voice of the serpent rather than to God. And so the serpent in Genesis 3, if you read Revelation, has become a full-blown dragon. And the empire of Babylon isn't just pointing to Rome in Revelation, but it's pointing to all the beastly empires in history and in the world that stand in opposition to God. So let me cut to the chase. Here's the spoiler. What the book of Revelation is fundamentally about is this. It's that the victory of God is not through power the way we think of power. And to conquer is not the way we think about conquering. And blessings are not material prosperity, but victory, honor, and blessing is through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And conquering is then not through conquest, but it's persevering in faith, in being faithful to Jesus, even unto death. And this kind of perseverance, it flips the world upside down. Because the world and the powers of the age, the story of our own American culture says that you want to be a part of the political, social, and monetary power. And if you could be a part of that, then everything will change. You want to be a part of whatever the ruling empire is. But Revelation says, no, no, no. We don't follow the money. We don't put our hope in one particular nation. We don't conquer with religious conquest. We follow and bear witness to a self-sacrificing sacrificing, crucified God, Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Revelation, in these series of visions that John gets, there are some instances, there are some where John gets a peek into the future. And the passage we read today is one of those peaks. It's the end of the story. And it's meant to give us this internal hope and perseverance, but it's also how to shape how we live in public life, how we live in everyday things. And so we're going to look today at three things. We're going to look at the what's happening in this vision in Revelation 21. We're going to look at who's there, who, and then finally we're going to talk about so what. So what with this vision of what and who's there? So what? What does that mean for us? So first of all, the what. What do we see? What's the image and vision? What's going on here at the end of the story as we get a look at heaven? And the way that heaven is described here might surprise you, because many people, even many Christians, believe that what heaven will be like is this place that our spirits go when we die and we'll stay there, maybe floating in clouds, some kind of ethereal existence, and it's very serene and very spiritual, and we're happy, but that's kind of it. And the Bible does tell us that when we die, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our soul goes to be with God, and we are in the presence of our Savior, but that is not the end. See, one of the final pictures here in Revelation is not us escaping and floating away, but it's of heaven coming down to earth. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And what we see in Revelation 21 is this picture of, again, not of us escaping, but that everything this world was meant to be, everything God intended for the world, comes to fruition. This is utterly different than every other major religion. Other religions tell us we need to escape from the physical world. We need to get rid of these bodies. But the Christian faith doesn't say our world is done away with, but that it's renewed, restored. This is the historic Orthodox understanding of the Christian faith. St. Augustine, in the 5th century, in his monumental work, The City of God, he said it is by a transformation of the physical universe, not by its annihilation, that this world will pass away. And look at verse 5 with me, where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new is very different than making all new things. I'll say that one more time. Making all things new is very different than making all new things. And so another important aspect of this picture of the what we see here in Revelation 21, is we see a place of ultimate security. This image in verse 1 that the sea is no more, the sea in the ancient world was a place of chaos and turmoil. And so the image here is not that in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be beaches, I don't think, but that everything that would threaten your peace and security, it won't just be kept at bay. It will be no more. So this idea of the sea being no more, it still might sound a little strange, but have you ever been out on the ocean so far away that you can't see the shore and gotten caught in a storm? Look, we have really nice lakes here in Texas. I know a nice weekend at the lake is awesome, but I'm talking about the ocean. Have you seen the Planet Earth episode on the deep sea? It's terrifying. There's octopuses with glowing tentacles. There's sharks. There's creatures that swallow other ones whole, and their jaws become wider than they are. It's terrifying. And there's also this depth and just massiveness to the ocean that's honestly a little unnerving. And my wife and I, we go to Florida. We go to Seaside, like a lot of people do, every summer. and we go with my wife's side of the family for vacation. And last year, we went on a sailboat. It was a decent-sized sailboat, probably like 25 people on board. And let me tell you, when we were out there and it started to rain and get a little windy, you could feel the anxiety go up on board. You're suddenly aware of just how fragile you are. And even though you're on a boat, the boat is nothing. It's nothing compared to the ocean. And as far as I'm concerned, the ocean is still a place of chaos. It can change so quickly from being fun and serene to being terrifying. And that's how life is, right? That's how our lives are. We go from day to day, and at any moment, the weather can change, and we're caught in a storm, not able to see the shore, feeling stuck and doomed. And at least for me, there's something I often think about when it comes to suffering. And for me, what's so difficult is I know that it won't be the last time. Like, what grips me in my gut is when I'm at the hospital, whether it was when my dad had cancer or my mom had cancer, or when my own daughter Evelyn was born and struggled, had surgery, and had a feeding tube through her stomach for 8 months. What I hate the most about it is that I know I'll be back. There'll be another phone call that surprises me, another trip to the hospital I'm not expecting, whether it's for someone I love or for me. There's just always something threatening to take it all away. And it's as if we experience, as it was said this morning in our liturgy, it's as if we experience all these small moments of death, or sometimes soul-crushing experiences of death. And then the final hour of death comes upon us ourselves, and it seems that death will not die. But friends, the Christian story, the story of the Bible, it tells us something different. It tells us that this life is not all there is. It tells us that YOLO is a lie. YOLO is you only live once. That's a lie. And the Christian story tells us that death itself has been put to death in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is said in Scripture to be the firstborn among the dead, the first fruits. And the first fruits were those first crops harvested and anticipated of a fuller harvest to come. The first fruits, they were just the beginning. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it's just the beginning. Not only as the firstborn among the dead, that we too will be raised from the dead, but he's the firstborn of all creation, that creation itself will be renewed and recreated in some way. And the sea, the chaos, will be no more. Nothing will be able to threaten your happiness or joy or topple you over and make you sink. The gates, in verse 25 of our passage, the gates will never be closed. It's a way to say the doors are always unlocked because there's nothing that can harm or hurt you ever again. Instead of a world with death upon death, it will be life upon life, joy upon joy, and beauty upon beauty. And another thing we see in our passage that's part of the what is this image of the tabernacle, which if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the tabernacle was the ancient dwelling place of God. It was the traveling temple before the Jews actually built an actual temple. And as I mentioned, what happens in Revelation isn't God pulling us out of this world, but look at verse 3 where it says, the dwelling place of God is with man. You might have a tiny footnote where it says the dwelling place if you're in your Bible. But even if you don't, that word dwelling place in the Greek literally is the word tabernacle. And when it says that he will dwell with them later on in the verse, it's the same word. It's he will tabernacle with them. So what happens is yet again, just like the first tabernacle in Exodus, just like the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where in John's gospel he says that Jesus tabernacled among us. God will come to be with us, to tabernacle with us, but the next time it happens, it will be forever. And there will be no temple or tabernacle, because as verses 22 and 23 tell us, everything will be tabernacle. The presence and glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Every space is sacred space in the new heavens and the new earth. The presence of God is what makes the end so glorious. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's about Him. It's about enjoying God forever. And that is what's coming. That's the what. But notice, who's there besides God? Who is there? Well, the nations are there. In Revelation 5 and 7, we see that those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be worshiping God. And in our chapter, verses 24 through 26, it says, the nations walk by the light of God's glory, and the kings of the earth bring their glory. They bring the glory and honor of the nations into this city, New Jerusalem. See, the Great Commission from Jesus in Matthew 28 has been fulfilled. And actually, it goes even further back than that. The covenant promise that God made with Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And here we see in Revelation 21 that it's through Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth are blessed. And something I want to highlight here in noticing the nations, in noticing people from every nation, it means that the distinction and diversity of people is retained in some way in this new heavens and new earth. That it glorifies God that all the nations are represented in a way that's better than if the distinctions were eliminated. God is not colorblind. The nations are not flattened out, but the harmony of the nations is part of what brings God glory in the end. But notice also when we see who's there in this glorious new heavens and new earth, we also see who's not there. Look at verse 27. It says that nothing unclean, no one who does what is detestable or false shall ever enter it. And look back at verse 8, where it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, for some people, all these small moments of death and sadness and disappointment that they experience now are just a foretaste of an eternal second death, where they will have death upon death and heartache upon heartache forever. Hell. Do these descriptions in verse 8 and 27 sound like you? Don't be so quick to say no. Have you ever lied? Ever been an idolater? Ever put something above God as most important in your life? Of course you have. Of course I have. So who gets to go in if these are the people who have to stay out? Well, you might think, okay, it's not the liars or murderers or immoral people who get to go in. It must be the people who are the opposite of those things. It must be the good people, the kind people, the nice people, the people who did what they could for the world and for their neighbor, the moral people. But notice, that's not what Revelation 21 says. Because as the scriptures tell us elsewhere, the problem is that there is no one righteous, not even one. So what is God's requirement then to get in? What does it take to be a part of this city? Do you see what it is? God's requirement is that you are thirsty and penniless. God's requirement is that you come with nothing. In verse 6, God says he will give to the thirsty the spring of the water of life without payment, just as he promised. And this verse, like much of Revelation, it's almost like a clown car of Old Testament references. It's jam-packed with these illusions and highlights of just keep coming and coming and how God's promises are fulfilled. And this is the one we read earlier from Isaiah 55, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Do you know what John tells us in his gospel about what Jesus said on the cross? Well, Jesus said a few things on the cross, but one of them was this. Jesus said, "I thirst." And John says that the soldiers, they gave Jesus a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch. What a strange detail to include. But a good Jew would know that the hyssop branch is part of the Passover celebration. That in Exodus 12, at the Passover, when they killed the Passover lamb, they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on a hyssop branch. And they put the blood on the doorpost for God's judgment to pass over his people and mark that a clean, spotless lamb had died in their place. And Jesus Christ on the cross, when he said, "I thirst," he didn't just taste sour wine on a sponge then. He drank the full cup of the judgment and wrath of God on sinners so that he would pass over us. And we would see that Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in our place so that we, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can enter into this city, into the kingdom of God. So you have to be thirsty. You have to be broke. You have to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's only those who are purchased by the blood of the Lamb, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the end of Revelation 21. It's only those who come into the new heavens and the new earth. We come into the new heavens and new earth without payment because Jesus Christ has made the payment for us. Which leads us to our third point. So what? So what? What does all this do for us then in the present? I think that's a pretty normal question. At a time in my life, about 8 years ago, I was valeting at the Galleria. That was my job. And I had a coworker who I was talking to about Christianity and telling him about eternal life and the gospel as best as I knew how. And he told me, "That sounds great and all, but I kind of want to enjoy my life now." And I think his thought process is a pretty common thought process. But I hope how you can see already the things that we're talking about that we see from Revelation 21, that what you believe about the end changes how you live today. In fact, the way you live now is always controlled by what you believe about the future. Did you realize that? There's an analogy I heard from Tim Keller, PCA pastor in New York City. I think it's a pretty good analogy. And he says, imagine this. Imagine that two men are put into a nasty, dingy room, separate rooms, the same room. Nasty, dingy, gross rooms. And they are told that for 10 hours a day, 7 days a week, they have to do some real menial task, like splitting rocks out of bags of beans. I've done that before. So you have to go through the bags of beans and make sure there's no little pebbles in them. You have to do that 10 hours a day. And one guy gets told, "Okay, you have to do this for a year, and at the end of the year, you're going to get paid $20,000. The other guy is told, "Okay, at the end of the year, you're going to get paid $20 million. So the first guy, he's depressed. He hates his work. He dreads each day. He wants to give up. He complains all the time. The other guy, excited, happy. This is the easiest $20 million I'm ever going to make. What's different about their circumstances? Nothing. Nothing is different about their circumstances. It's what they believe is coming to them at the end that changes how they live today. And so remember, Christian, you know the final score. And if you know the final score, it allows you to persevere and hope, to have a peace that cannot be taken from you. The true story that you are a part of is bigger than your personal story. Listen to Augustine again from the City of God, where he says, "Can anyone deny that this future life is the supremely blessed life, or that the present life on earth, however full it may be, of the greatest possible blessings of soul and body and of external circumstances, is in comparison most miserable? If anyone accepts the present life in such a way that he uses it with the end in view and sets his heart with all his might and he hopes with all his confidence on that future life, such a man may, without absurdity, be called happy even now. Though rather by future hope than present reality. Present reality without that hope is to be sure a false happiness. In fact, an utter misery." And it gets even better. Because this vision of what's to come, it doesn't make us just sit around and wait and hoping and wishing that this day will get here. Here's what I mean. Not only does knowing the final score help us persevere and give us a living hope, it makes us earthly good today. It helps us live deeply in today. See that old adage of, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good"? That might be true if what we believe is that God was taking us away to some ethereal existence. If the Christian story was, believe in Jesus and one day your soul goes to heaven, then I think my coworker from the Galleria would have a decent point. But if heaven and earth come together one day, then this world matters. Our lives and our bodies matter. God's creation matters, or if I may, matter matters to God. If one day the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, if, as we sang, the trees will be singing for joy, if creation itself is on its tiptoes, waiting for the day that God will make all things new and give the children of God the redemption of their bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, then what we do in the here and now is testify and witness and giving preview, both in word and deed, to this future hope that is a sure reality. The inevitable end for the Christian is not death, but that one day his body and this whole creation will be resurrected just like Jesus and be fully healed. So we live today not delaying the inevitable, but anticipating the inevitable. The good things done in the here and now are reminders, they're pointers to the ultimate day God is taking us to. Which also means that we can truly lament and groan in protest of what's broken and wrong, because this is not how things are supposed to be. And this is not how they always will be. So we live today to fight injustice and illness and the evil in the world and the sin in our own lives. We do what we can to make things better as a testimony to the reality of how things will be one day. And do you know what it means then also for our daily lives? What this means? It means that Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of everything. So that the entirety of our lives, the entirety of all things, every area of human life, everything matters to God, everything. As Abraham Kuyper has famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. And one of the deepest ways we together can anticipate the inevitable and live as a part of that story is how we think about missions. If it's true that Jesus has purchased with his blood those from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, then we should interact with and love people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we can have confidence as we interact with the nations, knowing that America is not the epicenter. Listen, that's the way of the beast. To think that your nation, whatever the nation is the epicenter of human existence, and that if your country goes down, then God's plans are ruined. That is the beastly empire's thought process. But if you know you're a part of God's kingdom, if your nation is one of the nations, then we can have confidence that God is at work and God is drawing people to himself. God is sovereign and the author of history, and he will bring people from all nations to himself. And we then can draw near to them in faith and love them and tell them this good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We share the gospel with them, yes. But as Paul said to the Thessalonians, we share not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. And in our city, you don't have to go very far to do that. I know Robbie Mills was here last week telling you a little bit about what they're doing with New City Fellowship and what, as I know many of you participate in, for the nations and their outreach. That's why I'm at UT Dallas. That's why Chris Morrison is at SMU with RUF International to show hospitality to international students, explore the gospel with them. That's why Chris and I are called by our presbytery to equip you for the work of ministry. This is not the mission of select individuals in our churches. This is what God is calling his church to. This is what God is doing in the world. This is how the church testifies and witnesses to what is coming. Did you know that a lot of international students are shocked when Americans show them hospitality? They're shocked. If the story we're a part of leads to a unified humanity, then the church can have a foretaste of that now and bear witness to it to the world. The church can demonstrate the unity of humanity is only accomplished one way. Not by politics or a good education or pluralistic religious worldviews, but by the blood of the Lamb. My dear professor, Adrian Smith, who many of you know, he said, reflecting on the book of Revelation, he said, if our churches can live out of this post-tribal narrative, it could be our very best apologetic in a cynical postmodern world. Think of all the ways we're divided. Think of our own country and how angry everyone is. Think of our own kind of tribalism and imagine if what we said and how we lived is that what holds us together is the cross of Jesus Christ, and we understand our identity individually and then together as the church, our primary identity and citizenship is being part of God's kingdom. It's being part of this international community first. And there's one more thing that's really important, and this is how I'm wrapping it up, I'm closing. This is really important because the things we've talked about today from Revelation, they remind us of something when we fail, as we so often do. Because if we're honest, it seems like we can never get this right. We keep making the same mistakes. We keep sinning. Or as soon as a loved one is healed and leaves the hospital, someone else goes there. Another diagnosis is dealt out. One person's treatment finishes, another's begins. One war comes to an end. Genocide is happening somewhere else. We fight our sin. We relapse. We fight the nationalism in our hearts and realize there's still lingering prejudice and self-righteousness. And this passage reminds us of something very, very important. I don't want you to miss this. It reminds us that the future does not depend ultimately on us, but on God. Look at verse 2 one more time. It says that this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared by God. And he says in verse 5, I am making all things new. So we don't eventually do enough good things to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. No, we can't. But that is actually what frees us to be earthly good, because God isn't asking us to bring about this future day, but to testify that it's coming. That one day the Lord's prayer will come to fruition. God's kingdom will come, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven forever. Please pray with me. Father, for those who are bogged down and burdened, who feel empty and dry, would you remind them that you give to the thirsty, that they come to you with nothing, that is the requirement, and that should not keep them from you, but give them confidence to draw near to you. Pray for those who have not repented, who don't care about any of this. Holy Spirit, would you stir their hearts towards you? For those of us who know it's true, but fail so often, remind us of your grace as well. And so, Holy Spirit, wield the truth of the gospel in our hearts and in the life of this church. Do your work. Do your work and give us more of Christ. And as we prepare to come to the table, would you help us to look forward to when we will feast with you? Please, Father, remind us that if we are in Christ, we have a living hope. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.